We will begin, brothers and sisters, by singing Anthem 39, followed by a word of prayer. Anthem 39. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Anthem 39. Great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can approach unto thee to call thee our Father, we bless and we praise thy name this day, and ask thy blessing upon our meditations upon thy word, that the entrance of thy word may give us understanding and make us wise who are simple. Lead us, Lord, in the ways of righteousness and the ways of peace. Through Christ Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Good morning, brothers and sisters, are based very largely upon the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the beginning, the first book in the Word of God, is the key to the understanding of much that follows later. It is the cornerstone, and I don't think it's pitching it too strongly to say that if we underestimate or we don't value the information that's given to us in the book of Genesis, that we are very easily likely to go astray when we come to later things. I think that the book of Genesis is just about one of the most important of the books in the Word of God. And yet, because we've read it so often, we read it at the beginning of the year, these first few chapters of the book of Genesis, many of us can practically recite them off by heart. Because of our familiarity with them, I say, we tend to miss many of the intriguing, the fascinating details that God has given us in these chapters. And with your permission this morning, I hope I shall be able to bring some of these wonderful things out for you. Having said that, I'd also like to say that the men who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of God were our leaders in our attempt to understand the book of Genesis. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, you recall, on many an occasion, quoted from the book of Genesis. He quoted to prove the validity of one man, one woman. He quoted other passages. The writers of the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, quote the book of Genesis several times over. They refer to Adam, they refer to Eve, they refer to all manner of things in the book of Genesis. And I say, we will use them as our leaders in our efforts to understand what Genesis is trying to tell us. And so let us go in then to the book of Genesis to look at this man, Adam, his wife, Eve, the place where God put them, and the reason for which God put them there. Before we actually go into the book, I'd like to ask you to bear with me while I express a personal feeling. I sometimes wonder what it is that makes committees choose people like me to come and speak to people like you. And I think that the reason must be something like this. Like this story. There was a vacancy for a Mississippi boat pilot, and three men applied for the job. And the first one went in and said, "I've been sailing this river for 10 years, and I've never hit a sandbank, a reef, a sunken log, a rock, or anything else." So the second one went in and said, "Well, I've been sailing this river for 15 years, and I've never hit a sandbank, a reef, a sunken rock, or anything else for that matter." And the third one went in and said, "I've been sailing this river for 5 years, and I've hit every rock, reef, sandbank, mudflat, and everything else. I know where they all are." And he got the job.
I am very much in the position of that third pilot who applied for the job. And therefore, I think I may be qualified for this particular task that has been laid before me this day. Let us then go into chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And let us begin by considering the garden itself first. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. And then it tells us that the name of the first is Pison, and gives the name of the other three. Let's dwell on these words for a few moments, brothers and sisters, because the details tend to elude us. First of all, let's remark on the fact that this is a strange thing for the Lord to do. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. If you turn back with me to chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, you'll see why I say it is a strange thing for God to do. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. But what that statement, or those two verses, are saying to me is that God had just finished, not very long before chapter 2 begins, he had just finished planting up the whole of the planet with all of the vegetation that is upon it. Grass, herb, flower, fruit tree, the lot. All of these things, all over the planet. And now, he finds it necessary, verse 8 of chapter 2 again, to plant a garden eastward in Eden. And that's a strange fact. If it doesn't strike you as strange, I think it should. Why does God bother to plant this garden? The 9th verse. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Notice that the man has already been made. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And he takes him and puts him into this garden after he has planted it. Why has he planted this garden? Can we turn over to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 61? Isaiah chapter 61, I think, gives us the clue to all of this. Chapter 61, and these verses you know well. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," Jesus, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Verse 3, "to comfort all that mourn, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Excuse me. "That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now those words remind me unmistakably of the Garden of Eden. "That they might be called trees of righteousness out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. The planting of the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So these men and women here in Isaiah chapter 61 are trees of righteousness planted so that he might be glorified. Where is God glorified? Answer, the Lord God is glorified in temples. In temples sometimes made with hands, as in days of old, and nowadays in temples not made with hands, spiritual temples, men and women planted that he, the Lord God, might be glorified. And I suggest to you that with that in mind, that this is the reason why God planted this garden eastward in Eden. It was the temple of the living God. It was where Adam and his wife were to meet with the Lord God, to worship him, to praise him. And the more one thinks about that idea, the more attractive it becomes. For you now think of the New Testament in Ephesians, where we are called living stones being built into a holy temple for the Lord, fit for his habitation. Yes? And this garden doesn't have people in it. It has living stones, these trees which God has planted, living structures in this living temple. And it also makes sense of the fact that there is no temple here. It's a most striking omission, I think. There is no temple in the Garden of Eden. Why not? It is a temple. And perhaps you'd like to look with me at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and see this similarity of ideas between what I've been expressing and what is described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Chapter 22 first, where we cannot mistake the similarity between here and the Garden of Eden again. No possibility of error. Verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month." The river of life, trees of life, planted on either side of this river. It's a reconstruction of the Garden of Eden again. But look back at now at chapter 21 and verse 22. It's a description of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. "And I saw no temple therein." There wasn't a temple there. Why not? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You see, I think that the whole city has become a temple to the living God. Similarly, in Genesis, the Garden of Eden is a temple to the living God, where Adam was to meet and to worship him. It's a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters. So let's go back to the Genesis record. And let's now attempt to visualize this garden. I think it will repay us because of its sheer beauty and the wonder of it all. Genesis chapter 2 again, and verse 10. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Therefore, brothers and sisters, this garden must have been up on a mountainside, on the top of a mountain, because rivers flow downhill. Therefore, since this river goes out of Eden to water the garden, then it must have been, as I say, pretty high up somewhere. And what is more, this is an extraordinary river, most peculiar. It's back to front, totally back to front. Look at the next bit. "From thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now, every river that I know collects tributaries running into it, forming one main river. This one's the wrong way around. It starts off as one river and splits up into four. It was parted into four heads. And not four little fiddling tiny heads either. You notice the name of these rivers. There's Gihon, there's Hiddekel, which is an enormous river, there's Euphrates, another enormous river. So there must have been a colossal source of water where this river began. And it reminds me, doesn't it? It must remind you as well, of the prophecy in Ezekiel, where the water issues out of the temple, comes down and runs along, and in a very, very short time is so deep that a man can't walk over because the water flood is so heavy, the depth is so great, the current is so strong. Sounds very much like that. And you remember that that was a prophecy of water coming out of a temple of the living God. So we come back to the same idea once again by another route. What feature is there about a garden that distinguishes it from a field, brothers and sisters? In England, all the gardens, every single garden that I've ever seen there, if it's in reasonable condition, has got a wall, a barrier, a fence, or something around it. Therefore, the Garden of Eden must have had one as well. And we can prove this to you from chapter 3. Can you just turn over there with me to chapter 3 and verse 24? So, it says, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, it wouldn't have been very bright, would it, to put the cherubim on the east side if all that Adam had to do was to nip smartly round to the west, up over, and get in. Wouldn't have been too clever, would it? So therefore, brothers and sisters, we come to this conclusion, that the Garden of Eden was on this mountainside that I've described before. It must have had a wall and must have been inaccessible on three sides for some reason or the other. It had a wall or something like that round it. A bit more about the Garden of Eden. Let's go back again to verse 9 of chapter 2. Perhaps you've not thought about this, but it makes sense when we try to visualize this thing, to take these details that are given to us seriously. Verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. How many trees does that make? Well, think. The firs, the poplars, the palms, the oaks, the spruces, the hundreds of different species, genera, the different kinds of all over the place. One specimen of each that the Lord God takes to put in his garden, to grow, to become these enormous great trees described in Ezekiel. How many trees do you think there were that were pleasant to the eyes, let alone good for food? Let's suppose there were 200 or 300 of them. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument. If there were 200 trees, enormous ones, as I say Ezekiel said, and each one takes up an area about, I don't know, 200 square feet or whatever, that argues that this garden here was not like a garden as we understand it, but rather like a park, a much greater area, extending probably as far as the eye could see in many directions. A huge place, a large, spacious, well-distributed, well-laid-out garden. Park, perhaps, would be a better idea to express it. And what about the next bit? The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice those words, in the midst of the garden. By that I understand that this was the geographical center of the garden, that God had measured it carefully and then drawn the diagonals, as it were, and planted those two specific trees, plumb center, in the midst of the garden, as a centerpiece, as it were, to all the other beautiful trees that he'd got all the way around. It takes the breath away to try and imagine that. It's just my imagination again. But I rather believe that the center of the garden was perhaps led up to those two trees with an area of grass around it, with flowers growing around the edges, all leading up to this great centerpiece with these two wonderful trees there. And perhaps from between the two trees come running the waters of the tree of life, that the source was there. It began there and came out to run out of the Garden of Eden. It must have been a wonderful place, brothers and sisters. There can't have been any trees like that before or since that God planted and caused to grow. But more about that on Sunday. Now let's have a look at Adam himself, because he is the one that is the focal point of our attention this morning. God makes Adam, verse 7, of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living creature. And he gets up. No, he doesn't. Let's imagine this again. The Lord God forms him, makes a model of him, of clay. There he is. And then God leans over him, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, as it says, and he opens his eyes. And the first thing that he sees is the face of the angel that has given him life. The face of God, the first thing that he beheld. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Reminding one so much of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, lay in his tomb, and maybe the angel came and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he opens his eyes, and there's the angel of God that he has sent to do this wonderful thing. But God's not going to give him eternal life just like that. He has to do something. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. What does that mean? To dress it and to keep it. What does dress mean? It means to do the work that a gardener normally does. What does a gardener have to do normally? Well, if you don't like gardening, the way I don't like gardening, then you'll know only too well what a gardener has to do, because if you don't do it, and your wife has words to say to you about the matter every so often to keep you on your toes. What does a gardener have to do to dress his... Well, he has to get the weeds out. Aha, I heard you thinking. There weren't any weeds in the Garden of Eden. You're wrong. I'll prove it to you, shall I? There were weeds there. You're thinking, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. There weren't any thorns and thistles before then, were there? There wasn't, maybe not have been thorns and thistles, but there was something much worse. Can we go back to chapter 1 and verse 11? Chapter 1 and verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Grass. Grass is the enemy of all gardeners in England. It grows everywhere. It grows where you want it to grow, and it grows where you don't want it to grow. It grows most prolifically where you don't want it to grow. And you know, it just grows everywhere. And this, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of all things, the beginning of the world. The soil is absolutely fertile to the nth degree. And you drop one seed of grass on the ground there, and 25 plants come up. And not only tiny little ones like that either, but they grow that high. Weeds, he had to do that. He had to get that grass out. He had to get all the seeds that were fluttering about the place, because these things brought forth seed. He had to get those plants out from where they ought not to have grown. He had to look after these things. And these trees that God put there were fruit trees. Every tree that was good for food, there were hundreds of fruit trees everywhere. And he couldn't eat them all. Not him and Eve, between the two of them. So what happened to the fruit then? They ripened, they dropped off onto the ground, and would have rotted there if a gardener didn't come round to pick them up. So he had that to do as well. But it was rather a big job, brothers and sisters. If this place was an enormous park, as I'm suggesting to you that it was, if it was a great large expanse of garden, he'd have his job cut out doing all this, looking after all this area. But he had two jobs. One was to dress it, to look after it, as I've been suggesting to you there, and the other was to keep it. And that word in the Hebrew is related to the word for a watchman. He had to act as a watchman over this garden to prevent things, enemies, from getting in. Enemies? From getting in? There weren't anybody else around to come in and steal. Yes, there were. Yes, there were. Supposing, brothers and sisters, in the beginning of all things, God created this great, massive herd of brontosauruses. And supposing these brontosauruses decided to take a canter through the Garden of Eden, what do you think would be left after they had finished? Not a lot, I suggest to you. And so, Adam had to keep these things out. To keep it. To stop it from being flattened. To stop it from being eaten. Stop the trees from being damaged. He had to do all that. He had his work cut out. But while he was dressing the garden, he couldn't be keeping it. And while he was at the gate on the east side, he couldn't be dressing it. So he was split down the middle between dressing and keeping. And God sees that this isn't right. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And so he made his wife. Let's get those words again. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." This is the function of his wife. First of all, a help, meet, fitting, answering for him. But now we see the problems beginning. Notice, brothers and sisters, that this is the world's first wedding. Verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he into a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" This is the first wedding in the world, brothers and sisters. And notice it takes place, if you'll pardon the expression, in church. Because the Garden of Eden is a temple. And the first marriage takes place in a temple before the living God. But there's something of great importance that must be mentioned here. If this was a temple, if this was the beginning of the people of God, then there must have been a high priest in all this. There must have been someone whose job it was and would have been to lead the worship of the people. Who was it? Answer: Adam, the high priest, the first high priest in the house of God. And the high priest speaks the word of God. He prophesies, or at least he did in later times. And you notice those words in verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the Lord Jesus says that he which made them at the beginning said this. So God said that. It wasn't anybody else. It was God who said that. But when you read it in verse 23, brothers and sisters, does it not strike you as if it is Adam who's saying this? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It reads almost as if it's Adam that's saying that. You see, if Adam is God's high priest, then it is really God speaking through him on this particular occasion. And that makes sense. But the function of a high priest is also to convey knowledge to the people. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. And we notice in all our reading that nowhere does it say that God commanded Eve that she should not touch the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nowhere does God tell Eve that. He tells Adam, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Didn't tell Eve. Therefore we have here a picture that God is conveying knowledge to his priest, who is to convey it to his people. And this is where the tragedy begins. Because Adam didn't do his job as he should. Notice now the third chapter, verse 1 and 2. Temptation comes, trouble comes, trials come. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Adam did not do his job as he should, brothers and sisters. You remember, one of his functions was to keep the garden, to watch over it as a watchman. He, Adam, had named that serpent. And the word for serpent seems in the Hebrew to be very closely related for that word for a deceiver. Therefore, somehow, I don't know how, Adam knew or had the idea that this serpent was deceptive. Therefore, he should have kept it out of the garden. Therefore, he should have got a stick. And at the first appearance of it, he should have beaten it black and blue to get it out of the garden. He should have done. But he didn't. And what's more, there are conversations here with the serpent. Do you see that first word? And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God... It's a continuation of a conversation that's taken place previously. Yea, hath God said? There's been some talk between them before. Why didn't Adam chase that thing out? I don't know. How did it get there? It flew. It flew into the garden. Because when God curses, it says, on your belly shalt thou go. Therefore it either walked or it flew. And I suggest to you that it flew. And this is the origin of the legends concerning all these winged dragons and whatnot. It flew into the garden, landed on this wonderful tree, and begins to talk to this woman. Now, brothers and sisters, put yourself in the position of a serpent for a moment. You've just flown into the Garden of Eden. You've just landed on this tree, and there are some wonderful looking fruit there. What would you be tempted to do? What would be your inclination? I'll tell you what mine would be. I'd be tempted to have a taste, see what it looked like. Because remember, these two trees are trees of wonder, magnificent beyond description, wonderful things. I'd be tempted to eat it. And I feel sure in my own mind that this is what did happen, that the serpent did eat of that fruit. And these words in verses 4 and 5 and so on make a little bit more sense if we think that. Imagine the force of this, brothers and sisters. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not chomp, munch, chew, surely die, crunch. For God doth know, chomp, chomp, that in the day that you eat thereof, munch, chew, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. She saw all that. Number one, it was good for food. Number two, it was pleasant to the eyes. And number three, it was going to make her wise. How could she see such a thing? Brothers and sisters, put yourself in the position of someone beginning to learn chemistry. You go into the chemistry laboratory and the professor says to you, look, you see that glass of stuff over there? Look, you see it? Have a good look. It contains arsenic. It'll poison you if you drink it. It looks like water, but it's not. Don't touch it. Well, you know that the professor knows his job. You know that all that he has said so far has come to pass. Would you therefore think about going to drink out of that glass? Now, they knew that whatever God had said had come to pass. After all, they were the products of his word. Would they touch that tree? Would they eat that tree? Unless they saw something that made them think otherwise? Look at how strongly Adam had planted this idea in this woman's mind. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Eve, said Adam, that is a poison tree there. If you even touch it, you're going to die. Exaggerating. Don't touch it. Eve was convinced of this. That was poison. That was not to be touched, far less eaten. And there she is now, bold enough to take that fruit and to eat it. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it would make her wise, like it had done to the serpent, which could now speak and reason in a way that it never had been able to do before. I wonder if it was like that, brothers and sisters. But now let's consider Adam's role in all this. Where was Adam at this time? Answer, he was standing right there. Verse 6. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He was with her. He was right there. Brothers and sisters, I think if I was Adam, at that juncture, if I had any respect at all for what God had told me, I'd have said to Eve, Eve, you see this stick here? If you touch that tree, I shall beat you black and blue. Don't you dare touch it. And Eve might have listened to me. Since I had beaten her black and blue on many previous occasions. But did he do that? Did he stand there saying, Eve, don't touch it. Eve, don't eat it. Eve, no way. And he did eat. Willingly and with malice aforethought. He chose voluntarily, willingly, with his eyes wide open, knowingly, to do what God had said he should not do. He chose to do wrong. And therefore, although Eve was deceived Adam went into this with his eyes, his mind, and everything else wide open.
Why?
Because he wanted to be, as it says, as gods, knowing good and evil.
What a remarkable thing that a man should choose that instead of all those privileges that God had given to him.
Brothers and sisters, it infuriates me that this man should do a thing like this. Make no mistake about it, this is not merely eating of a fruit. It is a lifting up of the hand against God. It is a rebellion against everything that God had told him. It is willful, perverse, rebellious action. You know that there's a law in physics, don't you, that says every action has an equal and an opposite reaction. You know that as well as I do. Therefore, from that one act, since all the sin, all the misery, all the disease, all the suffering, all the death that has come upon mankind, since that time has flowed from that one action, then this is no little sin. It is a sin of the highest, most perverse and evil character. Our brothers and sisters, we don't do well to say that it was Eve's fault. The New Testament makes it abundantly plain that it wasn't. I'd like to show this to you in the 5th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. Perhaps if you've got your pencil or your pen there, you might like to number these as we go along and make sure that I've got the number correct. And perhaps we can agree on one point before we actually look at this passage. Here is a point I'd like to have your agreement on. If God says something one time, he is serious about it. If he says it twice, then it is really, really serious. If he says it three times, well, would you believe? Would you believe God if he says it 10 times? 10 times? Let's count them. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Mark a little number as we go along by the side of these to get the number right. Wherefore, as by, number one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, not Eve, Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of number 3, Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. In the middle of verse 15,
for if through the offense of one, 4 times, that's Adam, many be dead. Verse 16, and not as it was by one, Adam, that sinned, that's 5 times, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, 6, to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For, number 7, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, 8, that's Adam again. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one man, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, 10 times, many were made sinners, and so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. 10 times. Brothers and sisters, it says it there, unless I'm very sadly mistaken. 10 times that it was Adam who sinned first. Not Eve. We have all said for so many years that it was Eve's fault. Well, what about that passage in 1 Timothy? Shall we have a look at that? 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman
being deceived was in the transgression. And the Greek creates in my mind, at any rate, that she became involved or caught up in the transgression, that she was not a prime mover in it at all. So, brother, let's look seriously again at the position and the privileges that God gave to this man and to this woman. He was God's high priest. He was put into God's temple. He was the one who should have conveyed knowledge to his wife and to his children when they had children. He was the one that in the most ideal of circumstances chose to do that which was wrong, evil, in the sight of God. And here are we today in idyllic circumstances. Husbands, wives, children of the Most High God, to become kings and priests unto him in the ages to come. Let us, brothers and sisters, this day resolve that as we have seen that this man has sinned so sadly and so evilly before God, choosing to turn his back on the things of God, put them behind him, and thereby bring sin, death, misery, and suffering upon all of his children and upon himself, that we ourselves, when the time comes, and we shall expand upon this later in the week, when the time comes, we shall value our privileges and act as if we deserve them, and we are going to do something to deserve what God has given to us. Let us not forsake our privileges. We shall enumerate them, we shall go into them in great detail, but let us this day, if nothing else, resolve that here are our privileges, exceeding great and precious promises, and we shall treat them as such.